All right, so we have been considering the five membership vows of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we are almost done with the fifth vow, so we're going to hopefully finish up vow five today. I'm sure that we will be there, and then seek to answer the question, what is the biblical basis for church membership? It could be argued, and I have heard it argued, there are no vows that you are required to take in Scripture that say, take this vow in order to be a member of the church. So why do we do that? And so we're going to seek to answer that question from Scripture. So just by way of brief review, we've been considering God's revelation of Scripture as the first vow, His revelation of Himself and the Trinity, the Incarnation, in the second vow, God's revelation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming to earth, dying on the cross for our sin, Christ's substitution for our sin, and then His work in glory. And then fourthly, in the fourth vow, we consider Christ the King, not just King of a state or King of a country, but King of the entire universe, and as such, Lord, holiness, and then our service that we offer. And then lastly, God's kingdom, God's revelation of His kingdom. And His kingdom, visually, in the world, is the church. So we also, last time, considered worship and service and sort of the meaning of the words worship and service. You'll remember we considered that the church was both invisible and visible, and that it is the visible church that we see that presently exists on earth. At its lowest level, the visible church is divided into not individual congregations, but particular congregations. Particular meaning that they are related to or associated with other churches. So we are not loners within the Christian world. We don't see the church as individual churches, but particular churches. And we saw that children are included in this. We looked at 1 Corinthians 7, where children are called holy or set apart from the world. We looked at Acts 2, where the promise was to you and your children. We could have looked to the Abrahamic covenant, when God promises a covenant, makes a covenant with Abraham for him and his posterity. We considered the phrase worship and service last time. We saw that the work of the church is summarized in this way, worship and service. Service here is the service of worship. And we saw that worship was dialogical, that it was a dialogue between God and His people. God instructs us through the law. The people respond with a confession of sin. We're given an assurance of pardon from God's law. And then we praise. We sing a song. That is our liturgy, part of our liturgy within the worship service, but it's dialogical. And then we considered submission in the Lord to the government of the church. And so we just barely scratched the surface on this, so we'll get a little bit more into it. But we considered that the church is ruled by elders, and that the elders, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, and that the elders are considered under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 5. So let's now, at this point, let's consider the phrase in the Lord, because this is really the basis for godly submission within Scriptures. We submit in the Lord. And so our submission in the Lord is replicated in submitting to those that He has appointed to rule over us. And I know that this can be a touchy subject, so we're going to tread carefully here. But I also want to acknowledge that this is not a foreign concept, especially for Presbyterians, but even within the church today. And actually, I wanted to make a statement prior to getting into this. I had a thought, and I've been encouraging the children to not rely on the fact that they come to church and not rely on the fact that they read their Bible for salvation, but to trust and rely, to accept especially receive and rest in Christ alone for their justification, sanctification, and eternal life. But I also want to encourage the parents not to rely on the fact that their children are in Sunday school, or their children are homeschooled, or their children are in church. We also, as parents, cannot rely upon just their mere presence in this building for our children's salvation. We need to be teaching and living the gospel in front of our children and to our children every day. And so, in our house, we talk about the gospel every single day, because guess what? We sin every single day, and we need Jesus every single day as an atonement for our sin, right? So that's why we talk about it every single day. But we also need to not just trust in the fact that they're here or that they're getting a Sunday school class on making a profession of faith, but we need to be teaching and living the gospel to our children. So anyway, let's get back to submission. We submit only in the Lord, and that is the phrasing of the vow. Let me actually read the vow again. I haven't done that. Do you promise to faithfully participate? This is vow 5. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, and to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life? So considering the phrase in the Lord, we submit only in the Lord. The final authority in the church does not rest with the elders. It rests with the Lord. So Acts chapter 20. Starting in verse 28, and I'm not going to belabor this point, our pastor has preached on this very recently. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So it is ultimately Christ. It is Christ that has purchased the church with his blood. That's a sobering passage. We could also look at Colossians 1:18, but we'll skip over that one for the moment for the sake of time. We have a lot of material today. Last time, we read chapter 1 of the form of government of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, at least the first section, which is about Christ, the King, the head of the church, where about 40 scripture passages are quoted in succession. And now I want to consider the form of government, chapter 1, the second section. This is the foundational document of this particular church. There is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices in his church. And I will tell you, I underlined that years ago, and I don't know that I fully understood what that meant. I'll read that last sentence again. Christ's mediatorial office includes all the offices of the church. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory, not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own laws. So here we see Christ's mediatorial office represented in all the offices of the church. Now, those of you that know the shorter catechism, question 23. So children, if you know this, say the answer. Question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Who knows? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king in his in the state of humiliation and exaltation. That's right. Mom popped open her shorter catechism. Good job cheating on that, Dee Dee. Prophet, priest, and king, both in his office of estate or in his estate of exaltation and humiliation. So in the Old Testament prophets were those that brought the word of God to the people. And in the New Testament, we have a minister, a teaching elder, that proclaims the word of God to the people. In the Old Testament, we had a set of priests, and the priests among various activities. Right now, we have a great high priest, so there's no more need for a sacrifice. But amongst the responsibilities of the priests in the Old Testament was ministering to the needs of the people, even to the point of ministering to them for physical ailments, like leprosy in Leviticus chapter 14. Who did they go to be declared clean when they were cured of the incurable disease? They went to the high priest in their town, and the priest declared them clean, which is a very clear picture of the gospel, but that's also an illustration of the priest ministering to the needs of the people. And in the New Testament, we have deacons that minister to the mercy needs of the people. And then finally, king. We have Christ in his kingly office represented in the ruling elder that rules or oversees the church. So Christ has ordained the offices of the church, the New Testament offices of the church, to be his hands within the world, in a sense. Oh, man, our book says it's so good. I have to go back and read that. I can't say it better than this. Thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own laws. The authority of all such ministerial office rests upon his appointment, who has ordained government in this church, revealed its nature to us in his word, and promised his presence in the midst of his church as this government is exercised in his name. So what a beautiful picture we see of Christ's authority and mediatorial work represented within the offices, the ordained offices within the church. Now that is not to say that the power of Christ does not exist everywhere else. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. By the way, we have ordered a bunch of Book of Church Orders. I think it would be beneficial for the church. You would be benefited by reading this document. I am, and I'm still studying it. But skipping ahead to chapter 3, the power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies. You see, we're quoting a lot of scripture. According to the working in due measure of each part. So the power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone. So, the power of Christ is given to all believers for worship, edification, and witness. Along those same lines, this is the end of chapter 3, section 5. Nevertheless, church government is a valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit themselves. Therefore, the decisions of church officers, when properly rendered, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only, this is quoting the confession now, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So where do we find this in Scripture? What this is saying is the church government is valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit. And the decisions of church officers, so far as they agree with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power in which they are made. So where do we find this in Scripture, I think, is the bigger question here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Everyone should know right off the bat, Matthew chapter 16, what's so significant is the keys to the kingdom are here given. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So now you may say, now wait a minute, he told that to Peter, and I'm not Peter. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18. So two chapters later, this same phrasing is used. Everybody's familiar with, if your brother sins against you, what do you do? So Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here is in Christ teaching on discipline. And we may look a little bit more at this later. In Christ teaching on discipline, we see here that he is giving this authority to the church. The keys to the kingdom, he says to Peter. But it's this the ability, responsibility to bind and loose on earth is this idea of the keys to the kingdom. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. So we see here in verse 4, Acts chapter 16, verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Of course, referring to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So we see the authority of the teachers, the elders of the church, the apostles in this case, right at the foundation of the church in Acts. And we won't belabor this point just because we've been considering it in the evening worship service. The next section of the vow is to heed its discipline. And so we're going to talk about church discipline, the function of church discipline, what it is and what its use is. So the fifth vow, last portion of the fifth vow, is to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life. And church discipline, I think, has a bad reputation because we think of spankings or something. We think of, you get your sin pointed out and it's public or something along those lines. It's got to be a really serious sin. There are multiple types of church discipline. The old Presbyterians used to consider church discipline the fourth means of grace. And I think that is a pretty great way of thinking about it. Discipline comes from the Latin word, which I cannot pronounce, meaning teaching or learning. It's like disciplos or something. It's also where we get the word pupil. So we are all being disciplined forever, constantly in the church. But the type of discipline that we engage in most often is called formative discipline. It's the teaching and the training within the church. It's the preaching, it's the teaching, and it's from going house to house and encouraging the saints. So when you have a home visit and we read scripture together and your elder seeks to encourage you, that is formative discipline. Both forms of discipline seek our good. The second form is corrective discipline. When there is a sin that is unwilling or unable to be given up. When I first joined the church, I actually went to the elders and I said, I'm struggling with this sin and I love it too much. I need to be disciplined. At the time, they said, we're not going to engage in discipline just yet. You hold on. But I was ready for this. I was serious about that vow. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we consider formative discipline. You're all familiar with this passage. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Here's the formative discipline. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on the, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you get the idea. This is all the time. This is the teaching and the training. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 as we consider corrective discipline. Verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son, in whom he delights. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. So formative discipline takes the form of preaching and also private visitation. And if you want a verse on that, it's Acts chapter 20, verse 20. We won't go there now for the sake of time. Corrective discipline takes three stages, and we just looked at Matthew 18. Let's go back there. This is pretty significant, I think. Matthew chapter 18. Corrective discipline takes on three primary stages. There's private. Then you bring a witness with you, and then finally you go to the church. And it's verses 15, 16, and 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it in the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So eventually, it is not the individual that casts out the sinner. It's not even the group of individuals. It is the church. It's on the authority of Christ. The keys to the kingdom of heaven that individual is cast out of the church. So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have three primary levels. Now, it's a little more complicated, and we distinguish a few things within some of these levels, but there are three primary levels of church discipline: private admonition, suspension from the table, and then ultimately excommunication. And there are sub-levels within each of those, but I also want to say that there is formal and informal versions of this. Not all church discipline takes the form of a written letter of formal charges, but it can be private encouragement even, that, hey, let's sit down and talk through this. Do you have anything you want to add to that thought? No? Okay. I thought you might, the way you were looking at me. So ultimately, the fifth vow requires us to be both teachable and leadable. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. We looked at this last time. And I want to say this is one of those verses in my research that comes up continually. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I also just want to note the very next thing he says, because Paul knows how hard this is. He says, pray for us. And so I also ask you, please pray for your elders, pray for your pastor. This fifth vow requires us to be both teachable and leadable. This is the requirement of Scripture and the requirement of Christians who are in submission to Christ. So I ask you, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service and to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life? All right, so we have gone through the five vows. Does anybody have any questions at this point?
I just want to add something. I do have something to add now. People also need to realize that the elders themselves are under authority. The elders are called to submit to the broader church, to the presbytery in particular. So there's no such thing as a man who isn't under authority.
Absolutely. The elders have to submit to one another, even. So
right.
I submit to the elders.
And to the broader
you
church.
You submit to the elders. But you're ultimately under the, you in particular, but also the eldership is under the authority of presbytery. And Christ through the presbytery. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good clarifying point. So the question, the biblical basis for church membership. I probably could have led 10 classes on this one subject because there is so much information. And we're not even going to look at all of the scripture, and I didn't even write all of them down. I probably could have had 200 passages, to go through on the biblical basis for church membership. But we've already seen that the church is a visible community. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it is very clear in this passage what the church is. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have five reasons that I have outlined, and I'm going to try to move through these somewhat quickly in the time we have left here. Reason number one for the biblical basis for church membership, it is the very nature of the church itself. God describes his people as a city or a nation. Psalm 46, Psalm 48, Psalm 87, Matthew 21, Philippians 3, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here we are. We have the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, described as a city or as a nation. There is registration within that city or that registration. Also, Revelation 21 describes heaven as the city of God. God, and we're starting out pretty broad, and we're going to get very specific soon. God describes his people as citizens. Again, Philippians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11. These citizens constitute its true membership. So you want to be one of those citizens if you are of Christ. Christ records the name of his citizens in his book. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13. So this is the nature of the people of God. We're still on the first main point. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We'll also look at Revelation chapter 21. Verse verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we've seen God describes his people as a city or a nation. He describes his people as citizens within those cities and nations. He records the name of citizens in his book. God describes his people as a family or a household. So it's getting a little more personal here. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're a family or a household, the household of faith. We're members of that family. God describes his people, it's getting more personal here, as a part of Christ's body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So being a member of a family is a legal matter. We sort of take this for granted, but it is, being a member of a family is a legal matter. And a family begins with a marriage, which is also a legal matter. Marriage is a covenant that starts with vows. That's right, vows. So it's being a part of this family involves the taking of vows. Your parents took vows before they got married to establish your family. You, in particular, were adopted as a legal matter. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So consider that we look forward at the end of the age to the consummation where there is yet a wedding between Christ and the church. So I won't belabor that point because I still have four more biblical basis for church membership reasons. That first one is the very nature of the people of God. The reason number two, the duty or the obligation in Scripture of Christians. The word one another in Greek is allelon. I won't write it out. You don't need to know the Greek. It's allelon. It means one another. It occurs over 100 times in the New Testament, and 59 of those times there are specific commands about how we are to treat or relate to one another. So I did not print off all of those verses, but I did want to at least read what those commands summarize are. There are at least 16 commands to love one another in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, be like-minded towards one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak the truth in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, submit to one another, consider others better than yourselves. The word others there is one another. Look to the interests of one another, bear with one another, teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, stir up, promote, stimulate one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another and confess your faults to one another. So likewise, there are also negative commands. The list is not as long. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, you will be destroyed by each other. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. So there's quite a list there. But our duty, our obligation as members of Christ, members of his body, members of the church, the duty of Christians requires that one another be defined. Who is one another? Is it random people on the streets? No, it is those that profess Christ. We do this because we are members of one another. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 5. But also in chapter 10, be kindly and affectionate to one another with brotherly love. This is what our pastor's been preaching on. Reason number three, the relationship of church members to church officers. So God has always instituted various means of governance for his people. And we won't turn there now, but just consider, everybody knows the passage where Paul tells Timothy, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And the reason that Paul gives in the next verse is because Eve was under Adam's authority. So Paul is pointing out the authority or the governance, even in the beginning, even in the fall, there is authority, governance for his people. God's gift to the church is leadership bought with his blood. That's Ephesians chapter 4. But we're running out of time. We won't look there. But if you want to look later, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, verses 11 through 16. Reason number four is the necessity of church discipline. We've already considered Matthew 18, so we won't go back there. You've already seen the keys to the kingdom, as we've discussed in the fifth vow. But Christ requires his church to deal with unrepentant sin amongst brethren. Without church membership, you would go and seek to discipline a member that's living in some kind of unrepentant sin, and they'll say, I'll just go worship down the street. I'll just leave. And they would effectively excommunicate themselves. So without proper membership roles, we would inevitably reduce excommunication to just the act of the individual rather than an act of Christ through his church and through his officers, which is what it is to be in Scripture. So in order to exercise the keys to the kingdom, we must have defined membership. Entrance into the church is also considered discipline. Entrance into the church is formative discipline, as well it's a positive act of church disciplines. And I hope you see there's lots of positive acts of church discipline, but also putting someone out is an act of church discipline required in Scripture. And it's not an individual that makes that call. It is the church. It is Christ on the authority of his officers in the church. So finally, reason number five, the right or obligation of the church to elect officers. So all throughout Scripture, we see, but especially in Acts, we see the church voting on its own officers. The church in Acts voted on apostles in Acts chapter 1. They voted on deacons in Acts chapter 6. They voted on elders in Acts chapter 14. Paul commands all over his epistles to appoint elders and deacons that meet certain criteria, mostly holiness factors, all throughout his epistles. And we see that ultimately in Acts chapter 20, this is the Holy Spirit's work. Without a defined membership, it is theoretically possible that somebody comes in off the streets, or members of another church could theoretically come into our church, elect their own elders, elect their own pastor, and take over a specific church body. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. That would be utter chaos. Certainly not decently and in order. So the right and obligation of the church to elect officers from amongst itself is critical and can only be done with a defined membership to do that election. So good vows only require that you promise what Scripture already requires of you. And so I hope that I have shown from Scripture, 112 Scripture passages we went through to cover the five vows to show that this is what God requires. And that's just a summary. That's just the beginning. So the question now comes down to, is church membership optional? And I have a take-home for you, but I'm going to read one little passage out of it. Is church membership optional? For the Christian who is obligated to live his life according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it is only necessary to determine whether God's word requires it or not. What does our text say? It was Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There is no getting around the fact that the disciple of Jesus Christ is under solemn obligation to submit obediently to the lawful authority of Christ's church. Submission to lawful authority, we're going to Romans 13 today. Submission to lawful authority, whether familial, civil, or ecclesiastical, that is the church, is not a popular concept these days, but it is what God requires in the interest of a well-ordered and prosperous society. The church must begin to preach this doctrine again or face God's righteous fury. So I have a little handout. This is something that was published by the OPC this year, 2024. And I have a whole bunch of them printed. If you would like to read one, I would commend it to you. It goes through, especially if you're struggling, which everyone does, with obey and submit. That is what this deals with. Obey and submit, the blessings of the church, binding and loosing, and whether membership is optional for the believer. I will also encourage you that the New Testament knows no classification of believers apart from the church. It is highly unusual. There is a reference in John to a man that kept his belief in Christ a secret. But it is highly unusual for a believer not to be associated with the body of Christ. So anyway, we'll close it there, and we'll go into worship here with a word of prayer.